Amen. Have you heard the chant, "We are number one"? We are number one. Of course you have, right? Every athletic team uses that chant, don't they? It doesn't matter how gifted their players are. It doesn't matter what their record is. It doesn't matter how they're doing at this juncture of the season or who they're playing. The chant is always the same. We are number one. We are number one. Now, of course, everyone uses that chant. The players, the cheerleaders, the fans. And the thought is, we're going to pump ourselves up. But furthermore, we're potentially going to intimidate the other team as well, because they're going to hear all of us chanting, "We are number one." But what's always so ironic to me is that other team is chanting, "We are number one" as well. I mean, they're caught up in themselves and how great they are as well. So you're hearing conflicting chants. "We're number one." "No, we're number one." And that is the chant that will go on in so many games. Now, if you're a football fan like my wife and I are, you know that there can only be one number one, right? I mean, during this time of the year, we've got the college football bowl system. Now, if you don't believe in number ones, you will after that system and its computer-generated decisions have been made. One college team will be able to boast, "We're number one." Super Bowl. When it comes up in February, there's only going to be one team left standing. And that team will be able to say, "We're number one." There can only be one number one. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there can only be one. Notice I didn't say anything about number one. I said there can only be one. Because what is most important to Jesus is unity with the body of Christ. Unity and oneness. Jesus wants the universal church. That means Christians of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be one. But Jesus also wants individual local churches, even in Thurston County, including Emmanuel Bible Fellowship, to be one. So the message that Jesus brings is not, "We're number one. We're number one." It's, "We are one." So the chant is, "We are one. We are one. We are one." See, what Jesus wants from you and me is for us to be intimate with one another, for us to have fellowship with one another, for us to build community and intimacy with one another. And what he says is, that will provide the greatest witness to the world. It is the unity and the oneness that we have. Now, I find this so God-ordained because we are finishing our series called Focus on Your Family. We are working through the Upper Room Discourse. And the last seven verses of the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, give us Jesus' last words before he walks into the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's going to tell his disciples, and ultimately you and me, what matters most to him. And what Jesus is going to say is, what will change this world is oneness. Oneness, where the church is a community, where the church functions in unity. So turn with me to John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. And if you're not familiar with where that's found in your Bible, just turn three quarters of the way into your Bible. You'll find John chapter 17 once you bypass Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is the fourth book of the New Testament. You'll want John 17, 20 through 26. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you today, you can just grab one from one of the chairs in front of you, or you can ask someone to pass you a copy of God's Word. And if you don't own a Bible of your own, we would encourage you to take that Bible as our gift to you. You'll find John 17 on page 87 of the New Testament. Page 87, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus begins in verses 20 and 21 with these powerful words. Now remember, he's praying to his Father. So Jesus prays, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." In other words, my 11 original disciples. "But for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So Jesus begins by transitioning, really by switching gears. Let's remember John 17. If we go back to John 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus begins praying about himself to God the Father. The disciples are eavesdropping. They're listening in. Jesus quickly transitions in verses 6 through 19, and he prays for his disciples, specifically the original 11. But he doesn't stop there. Now today, he says, "I want to pray for all the disciples that will believe in me as a result of the influence of my 11 original disciples." And so here's what Jesus does. Throughout John 17, he has talked about your word. Three times in this chapter. Your word, your word, your word. Being a reference to God the Father's word. Now, in verse 20, he talks about their word. He's talking about the disciples' word that has been given to them from Jesus. Now, that word will eventually become the scriptures that you and I hold in our hand. So here's what Jesus is doing here. It's magnificent. He focuses in on his 11 disciples. And then he says this: transfer truth to the next generation. He takes the vision that we've been trying to utilize and proclaim, and he says, "I want you disciples to ultimately turn the world on its ear. I want you to transfer my truth to the next generation." That's how Jesus ends this prayer. That's what's first and foremost on Jesus' heart and mind. It's disciples transferring truth to the next generation. I want to ask you something about your prayer life. And believe me when I say I've had to ask myself this very same question. When you pray, are you praying for things that are immediate and urgent in your own personal life? If you're honest, and remember, we're in church, so we can't lie. If you're honest, and I'm honest, we would say yes. When I pray, by and large, I'm focused in on my own personal life, my marriage, my family, and maybe my own ministry at church. That is wonderful, and I do not want to discourage you, but I would say that's short-sighted. That's missing out on God's best for your life. And I've had to realize that myself. Because if we have Jesus' heart for prayer, if we have Jesus' vision, we're not thinking about our own earthly lives. We're thinking about future generations. So here's how we can modify this. Begin praying deliberately and intentionally for our children. But a lot of us do that. You're like, "Yes, I do that. Tell me something else, Keith. I know all this." Let me ask you this. Are you praying for your children's children? Are you praying for your great-grandchildren? Are you praying for those that will live their lives on planet Earth and advance God's kingdom when you're in the presence of Jesus? See, that is the mark of a Jesus-focused prayer life. It is always thinking about the future, not the immediate, not the urgent. What about our church? When you think about our church, are you praying for issues pertaining to our church at the moment and nothing else? Or are you thinking, "Well, we've got a daughter church that's going to be planted. Keith has said that we're going to plant other churches in the future. We're really trying to build a small groups philosophy." Are you praying for the small group that you will be involved in and small groups that will come about as a result of you multiplying in your small group? Are you praying about the church that your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren will be a part of? That is what Jesus is after. And see, I would tell you, I'm short-sighted at times too. We all are. So what do we need to do? Take that baby step. Could you say today, "I'm going to spend 60 seconds a day from here on out just trying to pray for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, for the daughter church, for other church plants, for small groups, for the church that Emmanuel will be 50 or 100 years down the road." See, if the Lord tarries, we're going to see great exploits take place long after we have been here. But we need to believe that, and we need to pray for that. I think one of the reasons that Emmanuel has never grown to the degree that it could is because we haven't been forward thinking to the degree that we've been called to. We haven't prayed in faith with great God-sized vision. All the vision that we've come up with over the years, by and large, has been vision that can be accomplished in the natural, not in the supernatural. So we begin praying, Lord, what do you want to accomplish? I'm not going to think within the confines of the box. I'm going to try to think outside of the box. And we all need one another's help, because not one single person has the faith or the vision necessary to pull off these great exploits. We need each other, which is why we need to be unified in our relationships. We need to have a sense of oneness. We need to be able to say, we are one. Now, by the end of the sermon, you're going to be chanting that whether you believe it or not. Here's what Jesus does. In verse 21, he uses three clauses that all begin with the word that. He's going to tell you three goals or purposes that he has that he wants to see accomplished through his prayer. All of these build on the other. So you take the second request, that builds upon the first. You take the third request, that builds upon the second and the first. You need all of these requests to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in our lives. Jesus begins by requesting that all of us may be one. There's our word again. Get that index finger up. One. This is Jesus' heart, that we would all have a sense of oneness, that we would be intimate, that we would have community with one another. And he says that that would include ultimately all of us. How many of you have some coins in your pocket? Okay, put them in the offering. No, seriously, I've got a nickel in my pocket. There's an expression in Latin on all of our coins. Do you know what that expression is? E pluribus unum. Does anyone know what that means? Say that again, Jody.
From many one.
What has taken place over our history is, in 1776, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson said, out of 13 colonies, we are now going to become one. Out of many, one. They used that Latin phrase. In 1873, the U.S. Treasury Department said, in all the coins that we mint, we are going to include that Latin phrase. It's going to remind us, out of many, one. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many doctrinal preferences. There are many philosophical preferences. There are many practical preferences. But out of many, one. We are all called to come together as one. So when you're looking at your coins in the future, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what God wants to do in the local church. He wants to bring all of us together as one body to accomplish his plans here on planet Earth. And here's what he says. He gives you two goals that will come out of this oneness. First of all, in verse 21, you'll see that they, in other words, that you and I, may be in us. Secondly, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus says, if the church ever becomes one, that means that they will share the very same oneness that I share with God the Father. Now that's an amazing statement. But here's the great news. God says we already have it. We can already experience that kind of oneness because unity in the body of Christ is based upon our union with Christ. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a part of a spiritual family. Again, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is represented. You have brothers and sisters of every ethnicity, of every dialect across our world. You have spiritual family members. The same is true, practically speaking, even in our county. Across denominational lines, across philosophical lines, you have brothers and sisters in Christ. You have that because of your union with Christ. Now, if the church maintains that unity, the world will recognize that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father. Now, many of us just blow right over that. So Jesus mentions it in verse 21 and then again in verse 23. Now, ask yourself this question. Why does Jesus mention that particular phrase? Why does he say that the world will know that Jesus was sent by God the Father if we unify. He doesn't talk about preaching the word, a great song set, wonderful buildings and programs. He doesn't even talk about outreach. He talks about oneness and unity. And the reason he does that, I believe, is because the greatest miracle imaginable for the world is not necessarily that Jesus died on the cross. Many people believe that. Or that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For many unbelievers, the greatest miracle is the thought that Christians could actually get along. I mean, that's like mind-boggling. Because if you talk to enough lost people, like I do, they will say, Keith, what about all those denominations? What about all those factions? What about all those cults? What about the fact that Christians can't agree on anything? They're right. We've allowed the world to have the last laugh. But we've got to say, no, you may be laughing right now, but there's still another laugh to be had. And ultimately, we want to express, we want to exude one of the greatest miracles, if not the greatest miracle, of God the Father and Jesus the Son being evident on planet Earth through the body of Christ being unified. See, the world will believe that God the Father sent Jesus the Son to go on a mission to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. Because when they see you and I interacting with one another across denominational lines, across preferences, across doctrine, they will say, that's supernatural. That can't be accomplished apart from a move of God. Therefore, I now see that these people must have some type of relationship with God. And apparently, Jesus was sent by God because they're claiming the name of Jesus. That comes about through unity. That comes about through your oneness and my oneness. It is the greatest witness that the world could ever receive. So you can guess what I'm going to push for today. If we want to reach Thurston County, it's only going to be through the oneness and the community and the intimacy that we have with one another. The Bible is clear. By this, by the love that you and I have for one another, all men, women, and children will know that we are Christ's disciples by the love that we have for one another. That's it. Now, obviously, we need to articulate Christ. We need to present the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But boy, does he tell us straight up what to do to unify and to experience oneness. In verses 22 and 23, there's going to be a slight transition. Jesus has said, we are in God the Father and Jesus Christ. But in verses 22 and 23, he now says that God the Father and Jesus are going to get in us, which is a beautiful picture. Jesus prays, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus talks about glory in verse 22. Now the question is, what does he mean by this use of glory? You are going to love this because of how it works so beautifully into Christmas Sunday. This use of glory is referring to what we call the incarnation, that Jesus Christ took on human flesh as God and showed us what God is like with skin on. He showed us God himself, God in a bod on planet Earth. That is the Christmas story. Jesus is saying, ultimately, my act of servanthood, my act of humility resulted in my death on the cross. That eventually culminated in my resurrection. Jesus is saying, that glory that I had in the beginning, that I have now demonstrated through selfless, sacrificial servanthood, I've now given that to my disciples, to you and I. And what Jesus is saying is, I want you to behave like servants. I want you to live a selfless, sacrificial life, and that may result ultimately in dying to yourself and in your death. And yet Jesus says, that is your glory, that is my glory. And the reason is simple. His goal is that we would be perfected in unity. Do you see that in verse 23? The word perfected refers to completion, to wholeness, to maturity. Jesus is not saying that we will ever be perfect in our unity. He is saying that as we progress in Him, as we seek to become one, as we die to ourselves, as we humble ourselves, eventually we will be perfected in unity. We will become complete and mature. What I find so fascinating is Jesus really brings out this idea of perfection in the realm of unity as a part of our Christian health and growth. And yet there are many Christians who are puffed up with knowledge, who can perform a whole lot of great works from a human perspective, and yet they don't have love for their brothers and sisters. They don't have a desire to cross denominational lines. They want to be separatistic. They want to backbite, gossip, and slander about other brothers and sisters in Christ. And what the Lord Jesus says is that's not an example of being perfected in unity. If you're a parent, you know one of the greatest challenges is teaching your children to love one another. I mean, am I right or what? I mean, your children can treat other peers and other adults magnificently, but they will treat one another like dirt. Here's what's tragic. Sometimes I will treat my children or my wife in ways that I shouldn't, but I'll treat all of you far better. Shame on me. Shame on you. We have this notion that because we are family, and especially immediate family, our family doesn't deserve our best. Or we can be ourselves around our family, and if that means calling one another names, if that means treating one another with disrespect, that's all right, they're family. You know what the Bible teaches? Family ought to be treated with first fruits. Family ought to be first, especially our spiritual families. We ought to have such a love for one another here at Emmanuel that just permeates everything that we do. We should speak well of one another. We should build up the body. We should be fans of what God is doing in this church. And that brings about a perfection in unity. And then that allows us to chant, "We are one." Oh, there we go. You're not sleeping on me. Good. We are one. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's what we are to ultimately proclaim and to pray. In verse 24, Jesus continues his prayer. And he says, "Father, I desire that they also," in other words, those who will believe in Jesus, "whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So here Jesus again uses that term glory. But this time he uses it differently. This time he's not using it of his life of humility and servanthood. He's going all the way back to the glory that he had in the beginning before he came down to planet Earth to live his life as a man. But he's even going further. He's saying, "I want to give you my glory that will be mine when I am unveiled in all of my glory." Let me explain what we're talking about here. Jesus is talking about the fact that if you have believed in Him, one day you're going to receive a glorified body. That means a perfect body, free of sin, free of sickness, free of anything that has tainted you in this life. This body will be just like the body of Jesus Christ. You will be glorified. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, "One day we will stand before Jesus and we will see Him as He is and we will be made like Him." That's what Jesus promises through the Apostle John. What Jesus is saying is, He now has all glory. He has been unveiled. Now for a picture of this, if we go back to Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus calls Peter, James, and John to Himself, and He unveils Himself momentarily. He shows all of His glory during His earthly ministry. Now that was just temporary. Most of you are familiar with our kids' choir presentations. We have dress rehearsals that eventually result in the performance. What Jesus did in unrobing His full glory was a dress rehearsal that is pointing us into the eternal state where Jesus Christ, He's not going to be the lamb that many of us are assuming we will see. He's going to be the lion that Revelation talks about. You see in Revelation 1 verse 17, The Apostle John, remember the beloved disciple, the one that laid his head on Jesus' chest. John sees the glorified Christ and he falls over as a dead man. That's the Jesus that we will one day see. He will be overwhelming. He will be awesome. Jesus is saying, you're going to have that glorified body that he does. You're going to be made just like him, and you are going to be in awe of him. All because you have believed in him. You have received the free gift of eternal life. Now, if you look closely at verse 24, you can see that verb given. Jesus again says, my Father has given believers to me. Ultimately, the result is I have given these believers the free gift of eternal life. What Jesus is saying is, because the Father has given him a gift of all of us, and he's given us the gift of the gospel, eternal life, we will be glorified one day. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul says, I want to talk to you about a golden, unbreakable chain. It's the fact that you've been foreknown, you've been predestined, you've been called, you've been justified, you've been glorified. If you have been foreknown, or better yet, foreloved from eternity past, you will eventually be glorified. It is as good as done. Jesus explains before the Apostle Paul why that takes place. It's because God the Father has given his Son gifts, you and me. And now Jesus has given us the good news of the gospel, and then he can promise us we're going to finish because he has us in his very hand. We are in Christ. That's the confidence that you and I can live with. That's the assurance that we can have. Now, Jesus concludes this great prayer with two verses that really summarize the themes throughout chapter 17, but even of all of these chapters from John 13 through 17, the entire upper room discourse. Jesus prays, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these words, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to me and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What is the key word in these two verses? Don't look at me, look at your Bibles. What's the key word? No. Known. How many times does that word appear in these two verses? I heard five. Who said five? Nice. Was that you, Jonathan? Well done. One of our high school students. I love it. We see that what Jesus is after as he approaches the Garden of Gethsemane is that you and I and all those that will read his prayer have intimacy with him. Know him. Now this is the thrust of the upper room discourse starting in John chapter 13 and now culminating in John 17. It is a message that is being spoken to disciples like you and me who have placed our faith in Christ and now need to be moved on into maturity. What you'll see is the last phrase is significant. The last phrase, the last three words is, I in them. Now, you've probably never even thought about those words, have you? Be honest. What you have thought about is Matthew chapter 28, verse 20b. Great Commission. Jesus says, lo, I will be with you always until the end of the age. Pastor Kevin did a great job preaching that text. That is the text that we know. But in that promise, Jesus just says, I will be with you always until the end of the age. Here he says, I can one-up that. I won't just be with you, I'll be in you. I will be in you if you're practicing unity. Now let me just explain that quickly. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's in you. Positionally speaking, you are in Christ. You have a relationship with God the Father that can never be lost. But if you are a Christian who chooses not to unite with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you will not experience Jesus' presence to the degree that you could. Because Jesus doesn't like it when we have poor attitudes or issues with his kids. He doesn't like it when we are nitpicking, when we are backbiting His bride. He wants us to be unified. When we're unified, He says, I'll be in you. This requires not just having a relationship with God, but choosing to walk with Him and to ultimately be intimate and passionate with Him. Some of you have noticed that I have a black eye. I thought that the black eye was all but gone, but wouldn't you know it, when I came in this morning, some more of you noticed it. Now, some people have made a lot of jokes at my expense. They've wanted to know, did Lori hit you? Were you involved in a one-car accident that had nothing to do with your wife? I mean, I've heard it all, trust me. No offense to Tiger. My neighbors, many of you and others, have had cracks at my expense. Now, of course, I'm not going to tell you what Lori did, because then that would be in the tabloids, because I'm a celebrity. I mean, that would be everywhere. So we're not going to go there. Instead, I'll tell you the truth. The truth of the matter is, on Monday, I decided to lift weights alone at my neighbor's house. The weather was very frosty, and I knocked out a number of sets of bench presses and decline presses. And then I moved into my incline presses. The incline presses, when you put the bench at a 45-degree angle. That means you take a pin out, you put the pin in to secure the bench so that it will hold you. I did what I've done hundreds, if not thousands of times. I mean, I've worked the incline bench since I was 12 years old. I got ready to unrack the weight and begin doing my sets. The moment I prepared to unrack it, the entire bench, like a speeding bullet, went down. And I'm telling you, the velocity was so intense, I had a headache before I snapped my head on the bench as it hit the flat bench position. And I got up, and I'll be honest, I was dazed. I mean, I was dazed. And I said to myself, okay, I've got a pounding headache. I mean, maybe this is what a migraine is like. But I said, I'm a man. I'm going to finish out this routine. I mean, it doesn't matter if my head's pounding. I got to finish what I started. But Mama didn't raise no fool. So I said, before I lay down on that bench again, I'm going to take both hands and I'm going to apply some pressure once the bench is in the inclined position. So I got up and I started pressing on that bench. Well, the moment I pressed on the bench, it collapsed. I fell forward, cut my eye on the barbell, and then blood splattered out. And I thought I was going to need stitches. And so I walked home trying to hide this from Lori, just went and grabbed the ice, went up to my office, and I was applying all kinds of gunk and goo, just like a fighter, a mixed martial artist. I was trying to cover up my wound. But of course, my curious kids figured out that Daddy got hurt. So then I decided, okay, I'm calling my neighbor, Ted Loran. I'm saying, Ted, there's going to be a lawsuit filed against you because of faulty equipment. I mean, here I almost lost my life on your bench. I mean, now the bad thing is his wife is a lawyer, so I'd probably lose. And Ted said, you know, I'm a computer scientist. I'll figure this out. I'll figure out who was at fault and who was not. That's what I do for a living. I said, okay. And so he went out, began studying the bench, and he said, Keith, you're not going to believe what I discovered. We've been using this pin, and we've been putting it in for over a year on this particular bench, but we've never noticed that you need to screw in the knob of the bench as a second step. We've been living on borrowed time. We've been using this pin, putting it in, but with wear and tear, eventually the pin is going to pop out when you apply enough pressure to the bench. Now, both of my workout partners are 220 and 240. Why didn't it happen to them? I mean, why did it happen to me? And so Ted explained, we've got to now start doing both. We've got to put the pin in, and then we've got to twist it to secure it. This is a picture of what Jesus is seeking. You see, there are the ABCs of the Christian life, or what we could call the B and the A. Believe in Christ and you have eternal life. That's step one. Step two is A, abide in Christ and you have the abundant life. You have the health and the growth that you're looking for in your Christian life that will allow you to have unity with the body of Christ. It requires a two-step process, not for salvation, for your growth, for your health, for unity with God, for unity with the body of Christ. To be able to chant, we are one. That's what God wants. That's what I want. Ultimately, that's what all of you want. Now, of course, the question that remains is, how do we pull this off? I mean, yeah, this is some intriguing preaching. I mean, I appreciate the exposition of the passage, but ultimately, how do I bring this to bear on my own life? It's Christmas Sunday, right? What's the question we should ask every single Christmas? What does Jesus Christ want for Christmas? What does Jesus Christ want you and me to give Him as a gift or as gifts? Based upon my study of this text, based upon your listening, I think we'd all agree that a pretty safe bet is Jesus wants unity. He wants oneness, doesn't He? Do you know what we could give Him this Christmas? I would say we could give Him three gifts. I'm going to start with the first gift that I'd like us to give Jesus. And the gifts that I'm going to suggest can be prayed. They can be declarations that you make to Jesus on a regular basis. Gift number one is, I will focus on the majors, not the minors. That means as a Christian, you recognize there is far more that we agree on in this church and outside of this church and ultimately throughout the world with our brothers and sisters in Christ than there is that we disagree on. When I was at Multnomah University with my wife, Lori, the president at that time was Dr. Joe Aldrich. And he had some great expressions and statements. And he would always say, make the main thing, and then it'll be the main thing. I mean, he would always say this, the main thing. He would just go on and on. And his point was, we need to major on the majors, not minor on the minors. There is far more that you and I agree on than we disagree on. So what is it that we agree on as believers? Let's just take five examples. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. We believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And then we could include, we believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again. Those are the essentials. Those are some key essentials that most Christians can agree on. So if we were to pan out throughout this county, we would see that there are churches across denominational lines that believe those essentials. So we focus in on those and we say, isn't it great that Christians can agree on some significant doctrines? We need to support where we agree and not on those issues that we disagree on. There's a second gift that you can give Jesus. The second gift that you can give Jesus is to make this your prayer or declaration. Say, I will agree to disagree. And I will do so ultimately agreeably. We've talked about the essentials, but there are non-essentials here. And you know what they are. Issues pertaining to charismatic gifts, the timing of Christ's return, the timing of the creation of the universe, issues pertaining to divorce and remarriage, a woman's role in ministry, eternal security, predestination and election. I mean, we can go on and on. There are so many examples, and these are just doctrinal. There's philosophical and practical issues as well. What type of church government you believe is best? How you should go about making financial decisions as a church. What programs and philosophies are the ones the Bible would have us do. But all of these have nothing to do with salvation. They are non-essentials. In other words, a person can believe in Christ, be on his or her way to heaven, and disagree with me on this. Now, I hope one day that God shows them that they're wrong, but ultimately, I'm wrong in some things that I believe. I just don't know that yet. You're wrong in some things that you believe. You just don't know that yet. One day when we stand before Christ, we'll realize where we've been wrong. Our goal is to be faithful in what we've been given and to try to understand the Word the best we can, but to acknowledge that there is room for disagreement as long as we agree to disagree agreeably. That is what will make a difference. And that's how the world will see that we as Christians are one. Now, a third gift that you can give Jesus this Christmas is very similar, but it's where the rubber meets the road. It is, I will validate other believers, not vilify them. I want you to stop and think for just a moment of someone that, doctrinally speaking, you just don't like. You disagree with their theology. They rub you the wrong way. Think about someone philosophically or practically that just doesn't mesh with you. You don't connect with this person. You don't care for this person. How do you speak about that person? How do I speak about that person? It is very hard to speak well of people that don't agree with us or that bother us. Because after all, we're right. And everyone else is wrong, right? Wrong. Jesus is clear that there are times where you're wrong and I'm wrong, and we just need to be sure that we speak well of each other, not vilifying people, but validating them. Here's my thesis. If you think about that person that you don't care for, who's a brother or sister in Christ, you can find at least one characteristic or one belief that you like about that person. Now, my guess is there are many that you can share about. But can you imagine if instead of criticizing that person, you chose to build up that person, to accentuate the positive, to negate the negative? What a difference that could make. And I struggle with this. I'm not talking to you as someone who is above this. I'm not preaching down at you. Maybe I should come down. Seriously, this is a struggle for me. It's a struggle for all of us. But can you imagine the difference that our church could make if we spoke well of people in our community and in our church that disagree with us or that choose not to support things that we believe strongly in? We could see our church united. One of the things that my dad and I have debated for many, many years, 15 years to be exact, is the whole issue of predestination and election. Now, I am not going to bog down in this, and I'm not going to tell you where I come down. If you've been with me, you know where I come down. But my dad and I disagree on this. And I've seen hundreds of people adopt this position through my Bible teaching. My own mom now has adopted what I have taught. No matter how many times my dad and I discuss this, my dad has set his heels in, and of course I've set my heels in. But you know what I love? This is humorous to me. I realized how bad it was getting when all three of my kids, whenever I get together with my dad, say, "Hey, Dad, Grandpa, can you guys have that fight that you always have?" I mean, it's like Calminian, Calva, it's something like that with predestination and election. I mean, they can't even put the words together, but what they love is that Dad and Grandpa, I mean, they're nose to nose, they're just discussing this and, you know, getting fired up. And they just want to see us have a good theological fight. Well, it's been 15 years and I haven't persuaded my dad, and I know I won't. I've learned we're going to agree to disagree, and I'm going to find ways that I can build up my dad in front of my children and in front of my mom instead of seeking to tear him down and always one-up him. One of the stories that's really impacted me is of George Whitefield and Charles Wesley. George Whitefield held that God predestined people and elected people, and God was sovereign over all the affairs of salvation. Charles Wesley held that mankind, humankind, was responsible to simply believe, and there was no election or predestination as Whitefield would suggest. And so one of Whitefield's cronies came up to him and said, "Do you think that we will see Charles Wesley in heaven?" And here's what Whitefield said: "No, I don't think we will." And of course, Whitefield's crony said to himself, "Yes, that's what I wanted to hear, that we are right and Wesley is wrong." Well, before he could get those words out, Whitefield said, "I don't think we will see Wesley in heaven, because he will be so close to the throne of God, and poor creatures like you and me will be so far away from God, we will be in the deep recesses of heaven, we won't even have a view of Wesley. because he's a man of holiness and godliness. See, Whitfield understood you can disagree vehemently, and they did. They fought like cats and dogs over the course of their earthly ministries, and yet have respect and love and appreciation for people who disagree. See, that's my heart for all of us on every issue. Every issue. Do we have to divide sometimes on essentials, those essentials that we talked about? Yes. But can we be gracious even to those of other faiths? Yes. We can treat them as people made in the image of God with value, dignity, and worth. To those that are Christians, that we're going to spend eternity with, that are our spiritual brothers and sisters, we've got to treat them with love and respect on planet Earth. We've got to love them since we're going to be with them forever. Some of you have seen the movie Spartacus. Spartacus is a great movie that shows forth one man who was a gladiator, who in B.C. 71 said, I'm going to use my skills as a warrior to bring about a revolt against the Roman government. And I'm going to take a whole lot of slaves, and we are going to try to bring about change. So Spartacus brought all kinds of slaves to himself, and they fought war after war. There were victories and there were defeats. Eventually, Spartacus came to the end of his earthly life. And here you had the senator of Rome, Crassus, who finally had surrounded all of the slaves, and the Roman army was going to take them down. And then it dawned on him, I've got to get a hold of Spartacus, because I want this man killed. And he said, if Spartacus will come forth, or if someone will identify Spartacus, you who are slaves, who will be crucified, can go free. Think about this. You're on the verge of crucifixion. All you have to do is identify this one man, and you can go free. Shows Spartacus looking down, studying the ground, because he's in the midst of all the slaves. Shows him looking up, and then preparing to stand up. Well, all of a sudden, someone on his left says, I am Spartacus! And someone on his right says, I am Spartacus! And pretty soon, hundreds upon hundreds of slaves chant, I am Spartacus! I am Spartacus! I am Spartacus! And you see one of the greatest examples of unity probably in the history of humankind. Because these slaves united. See, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we can choose as slaves of Jesus Christ to unite. We can choose to be one. We can chant, we are one, we are one, we are one. Now we just need to live like that.